And thank you, worship team, and just welcome again. I just want to invite and welcome the first-time guests here. Thank you for being here. It's such a blessing to be able to worship with all of you here this morning. I just want to acknowledge, as most, if not all of you know, the war that's taking place in Iran, and it's all over the news. I'm sure it's all over your social media feed. And I just strongly believe that it's important for us to talk about real things in the church. I think it can be detrimental for us to maybe ignore things that are happening. We don't have to talk about everything happening in our world. But sometimes if we don't address and talk about the things going on in our world, sometimes it creates this idealistic idea of, you know, being Christians means you never experience anxiety or live in this world of pain. And so just thinking through what's going on in the Middle East right now, I have a few things I just wrote down just for us to remember. And the first thing is that wars and rumors of wars should not spin us into paranoid panic. They should strengthen our resolve to look at Christ and to share the gospel. I was reading this morning in Matthew 24, and Jesus is speaking about his disciples come to him, and they say, Jesus, what are the signs that will point us to when you will return? And Jesus essentially says, wars and rumors of wars will take place, but don't be afraid. These are just the beginning, these are just the birth pains of what will then take place. But the main core thesis of what Jesus tells his disciples, and what he tells us by extension today, is to watch. When we hear of wars, when we hear about all the conflict and things happening in our world, those things should not spin us into a tizzy, but should strengthen us to look and to watch for Christ's return. Because the reality is, and Jesus continues in Matthew 24, he says, we do not know the day nor the hour. And so instead of panicking about what day Jesus is going to return, or panicking as I saw a post on social media about where's the safest place to live should a nuclear bomb hit America. And instead of worrying about those things, what Jesus invites us to is to watch, is to be vigilant, and to look for the Son of Man. And the gospel should be our resolve. The second thing, true and lasting peace is only found in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of commentary out there about, you know, a potential regime change in Iran will bring a lot of changes there, and it may. If there is a regime change, I'm sure a lot of things will be better in Iran. But the idea that true and lasting peace will come through conflict is not going to happen. True and lasting peace only comes through the gospel. And so if we want peace, if we want true and lasting joy, it only takes place on the heart level. We can try coalitions, we can try different organizations or different conflicts or diplomatic processes, but only through the gospel do we find peace. So remember that when you're thinking through these things and when you're talking to people. And finally, the third thing I wrote down was just pray. Pray for our military in the Middle East, who are being attacked. Pray for the people of Israel and Iran. And pray that from these events that are taking place in our world, that the glory of God would be displayed. And so at this time, I would just love to pray. And so I invite you to join as we pray to that end that God's glory would be revealed. Father, we come before you in the midst of global conflict, Lord, it's not a surprise to you. God, as the worship team led us in multiple songs, speaking about your sovereignty, speaking about your power, God, none of this surprises you. God, you are sovereign and you superintend over every world event, every happening in our world. And God, we thank you for that. And God, that should bring us comfort. And Lord, I pray for those who are in our military, Lord, who are overseas, who are serving our country, who are being attacked. Lord, I pray for protection for them. I pray for spouses and kids here in the States, Lord, who are anxiously awaiting to hear from their spouse and their father. Lord, I pray that you would give them peace as they wait. God, God, I pray for the people of Israel and Iran and the people in the surrounding countries in the Middle East. Lord, would you meet them in a profound way? God, yes, protect them physically, Lord, but Lord, please deal with their hearts spiritually. Would you reveal yourself to them in miraculous ways that they may see that you are the only one who brings lasting peace? And God, I pray for us here at Trinity. God, may we seek the welfare of our city. May we be people of peace, knowing that we are to be watchful and vigilant, awaiting for our King to return to make all things new. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 2. As we continue in Ephesians, we're coming to a new section in the letter in chapter 2, and really a new thought that Paul is transitioning to. And not only do the translators of our Bibles think this through a new section heading starting in verse 11, but as you look at Paul's train of thought flowing from verses 1 through 10 and then now transitioning into verse 11, you can see that Paul is beginning a transition in his argument. And anytime that an author in Scripture transitions an argument or begins a new thought, it's a good opportunity for us to remind ourselves about what the 30,000-foot purpose is for the letter. It helps inform us as to why the transition of thought is made, and it anchors us to the true intent and the true meaning of the letter and what it means for us today. And so what is Paul's purpose of writing the book of Ephesians? Well, essentially, the purpose of the letter of Ephesians can be summarized in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul desires the saints in Ephesus to know the grand purposes of God toward those who believe, mainly that Christ has redeemed us by his blood, and as Paul says in verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Those two verses, verses 9 and 10, can serve as an elevator speech of sorts. If somebody comes to you and says, why did Paul write Ephesians? You can just read them verses 9 and 10 as kind of the reason for that. Paul wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus to tell them of God's grand purposes in Christ, which is to unite all things in him. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Christ redeemed us through his blood and has forgiven us of our sin, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us until Christ's return. And all of this has a reason and implication for the church then and the church today. And after those first verses in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has been expounding this purpose with arguments kind of flowing from it. He just finished speaking of our state before Christ and after Christ, and it's saying that we were once dead in our sins and children of wrath, but God in his great mercy made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own doing, is the gift of God. And now Paul continues this argument, but he turns Paul's writing oftentimes is kind of like he's holding a diamond. He's holding a diamond, and it's the gospel that Paul is presenting to us. But every argument is kind of like he's turning the diamond. And so the light works through the diamond, and you see a different aspect of the beauty of that diamond. And that's what Paul does in his letters to us, and that's what he's doing here in the book of Ephesians. And so let's look at our passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Here's what Paul says. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As Paul turns the diamond to give us a glimpse into this same magnificent gospel, he turns his attention to a specific group of people, and those people are the Gentiles. Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile or a non-Jewish church. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to the city of Ephesus and he begins his ministry for 3 months preaching in the Jewish synagogues. Every place that Paul went, he first started in the synagogue because Paul believed the gospel should go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And so Paul gets to Ephesus, he preaches for 3 months in the synagogue, and then some Jews had so much animosity towards him and were so belligerent toward him that Paul had to move his ministry to essentially a lecture hall in another part of Ephesus, where he continued his ministry for 2 more years outside of the synagogue. And we read later in Acts chapter 19, so many Gentiles came to faith in Christ, leaving their occult practices to follow Jesus. And so when we read the book of Ephesians, we can assume that there probably are some Jewish people who are followers of Jesus, but most of the congregation, based on the narrative in Ephesus or in the book of Acts, would be Gentiles. And so Paul's writing to a predominantly Gentile congregation. And so what is Paul saying to these non-Jewish believers? Well, the first thing he tells them in verse 11 is to remember. It's the first words there, therefore, remember. That's important for us to notice. I think sometimes we like to skip over some of the harder parts of our lives or to try to forget the painful moments in our lives. And maybe these Gentile believers maybe don't want to think about where they were before Christ, practicing witchcraft, practicing sorcery. Maybe they're thinking, I just want to move on from that. I don't want to think about that anymore. And yet Paul stops and he encourages them, remember. Because when we remember the hard moments or the trials or what life was like before Christ, we simultaneously remember God's provision in delivering us out of them. It's why all throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites always remember the Red Sea. They always remember the Passover, all these moments that at the moment were painful. And yet in remembering them, they remember God's faithfulness. Paul is telling the Gentiles to remember because we will never realize God's great power if we do not remember that which we're delivered from. If we cease to remember what we've come from, if we don't reflect and think on what we were before Christ, we fail to grasp the magnificence of the gospel. It would be as if someone had a crushing financial debt and somebody came along and said, let me transfer that debt to my account and I will pay that debt for you. Would that person be happy for that? Of course they would. I mean, we would think it would be kind of evil and entitled if that person who was in debt would walk around and act as if they either paid off the debt themselves or if nothing had happened at all. They would be so celebrating the fact that I was in debt and yet it is paid. And we would think there'd be something wrong if they didn't go back to where they were to celebrate that they were debt-free. And yet, for so many Christians, this is what is happening to us. Our debt was much graver than financial debt. It was a spiritual debt, and there was no way we could ever repay our debt to God. We deserved spiritual debt and death and separation from God for all eternity because of our sin. And yet the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, he came down, he lived a perfect life so that he could identify with all of us humans. And he joyfully went to the cross and said, I will take your debt. And not only I will take your debt, I will pay for your sin with my blood. And because I have given my blood for you, you are free. That's what Jesus did for you and for me in the cross. And so when someone confesses their sin and chooses to believe in Jesus for salvation, their debt is paid. But the important part is we remember where we came from to see the depth of God's love. And so Paul begins with the Gentiles, remember where you were before Christ. But Paul isn't content with just a general reminder to the Gentile believers. He goes into the specifics of what the Ephesians were before Christ. And this applies to us as well. This applies to all of us when we were not in Christ. We can look at these five specifics, all found in verse 12. There are five things that Paul reminds the Gentiles of, and we can think of these as the five less statements, true of all of us before faith in Christ. And the first is that before Christ, we were saviorless. Paul tells the believers in Ephesus that before they met Christ, they were separated from Christ. Because of our inability to save ourselves and our enmity toward God, we are separated from the vine that is Jesus Christ. And this one here is the most serious, less statement that Paul gives. And really from that statement, separated from Christ, everything else flows from this one thing. Because everything in human history has been leading up to Christ, and everything in human history will be consummated when Christ returns. And so before Christ, we were saviorless. We didn't have a hope in the world. And a second less statement from Paul in verse 12 is that we were citizenless. Before Christ, we were citizenless. Not only were Gentiles separated from Christ, but they were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, maybe you're reading that and it's kind of a clunky phrase and it may be a little confusing. What does commonwealth mean? What is the commonwealth of Israel? But looking back at how this word is used throughout the New Testament helps us kind of point to the spirit of what Paul is saying. The word commonwealth here in the Greek is politeia, and its root is in citizenship. It has to do with the specific rights and privileges of a citizen of a country. And so the word commonwealth here only appears one other time in the New Testament, and it's when Paul is appealing to his Roman citizenship in Jerusalem. In Acts 22, Paul is sharing his testimony. He's appealing before the authorities in Jerusalem, and he's sharing his testimony. He's sharing how he came to Christ, how Jesus got a hold of him, and how he has new life. And Acts 22, starting in verse 22, it says this, "Up to this word," as Paul is speaking, "they," meaning the Jews, "listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune," the Roman tribune, "ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this." Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So as Paul is in Jerusalem, he's being stretched out to be interrogated through flogging. Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. And that word citizenship that Paul uses is the same word that he uses here in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. It has to do with the rights and the privileges of being a citizen of a country. The tribune paid a hefty price to be a Roman citizen, yet Paul was one by birth. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is speaking about a spiritual citizenship. He's talking about the commonwealth of Israel, meaning the rights and the privileges of being the people of God. And the same way the Jews were God's people, but the Gentiles were born outside of the chosen people of God, alienated from these special rights and privileges that belonged to the chosen people. And in fact, when you read through the Old Testament, the overwhelming majority of the Old Testament is detailing the spiritual privileges of Israel through God's choosing of them. The rights and the privileges that Israel has because God has chosen them. Now, the Jews haven't always used those privileges for the glory of God. In fact, in verse 11, if you look at verse 11 here in Ephesians 2, Paul is actually pointing out the ways in which the Jews are misusing their rights and privileges. Because Paul says in verse 11, he says, "You Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." That phrase, the uncircumcision, is this derogatory term that was used back then by the Jews of those who were outside of the chosen people. Circumcision was a sign given by God to Abraham that the people may be distinct and different from the world, that God may receive the glory. But now at the writing of Ephesians, the Jews are using it as a derogatory term. And so unfortunately, the Jews haven't always used the rights and privileges to the glory of God. Because God chose Abraham and he blessed him so that the nations would be blessed. God chose the people of Israel to be his people so that the nations would see the glory of God and respond. And what we see throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament in the Gospels is that the Jews received this promised Messiah. And not only did they not believe in him, but they crucified him. So what Paul is saying to the Gentiles is that before Christ, you didn't have any of these rights and privileges of being the chosen people of God. But in Christ, you receive all the privileges as the chosen people of God. In fact, even more so than the Jews who do not believe. That's the beautiful thing about being in Christ. But it's not just the rights as countrymen that the Ephesians didn't have. But the third less statement is that before Christ, we were covenantless. As Gentiles, we were strangers or alienated to the promises of God. Do you know that in the Old Testament, after the days of Noah and the flood, do you know that God never made a covenant directly with the Gentiles? The Gentiles benefited and were blessed through the covenants and promises, and the Gentiles were included in the promises from the covenants, but God never made a direct covenant with the Gentiles. Before Christ, if you were outside of the chosen people of God, you had no claim to any of the promises of God. Pastor Wayne Barber once commented on this, saying that these covenants, meaning the promises of God, were the anchor that pointed to the faithfulness of God to deliver what he promised. The Gentiles had no anchor. They were sailors on a captainless boat on uncharted seas. The Jews could look to God and say, he made that covenant with Abraham. He made that covenant with David. He's going to provide. But if you were outside the chosen people, you didn't know of these covenants. You had no idea who this God of Israel was. And the same is true today for unbelievers. The promises that are in God's word may feel foreign to them. Do you read these words today? And do they feel like a different language to you? Do you read the promises of God and do you understand them, what they mean? Are you anchorless in this world with no unshakable hope to cling to? That's what it means to be alienated from the promises of God, is to not understand who God is and the promises that he has set forth for us. And with no anchor, there's no hope. And that's where Paul brings the Ephesians to in the next less statement, is that before Christ, we were hopeless. What a sad statement that is. In fact, outside of his first statement, being separated with Christ, this is probably the most chilling and heartbreaking statement, having no hope. And the reality is that without Christ, there's no hope in this world. And in case you think this sounds like an exaggeration, just look at the world around you. Do you see a deep hope? An abiding hope that remains in our world throughout all the calamities, the divisions, the war, the politics, and the diseases. What is there to bring you hope in this world? If you listen closely, you will see that our greatest poets in history, they were all pessimists about this. The greatest works of Shakespeare were tragedies. Take one of Shakespeare's last dramas, The Tempest, written toward the end of his life, to really get the summation of Shakespeare's view on what life is. He says this, "The cloud-capped towers, the gorgeous palaces, the solemn temples, the great globe itself, yea, all which it inherits shall dissolve. And like this insubstantial pageant faded, leave not a rack behind. We are such stuff as dreams are made on, and our little life is rounded with a sleep." If you go to the religions outside of Christianity, you will find only pessimism or, at best, escapism. The Hindus and the Buddhists will invite you to escape from this world through inner peace and meditation or reincarnate yourself multiple times in different forms, but neither of them address the unceasing hopelessness in our world that goes on and on. This gnawing melody, as William Wordsworth once commented, is the still, sad music of humanity. Does that not sum up our condition today? If you quiet yourself enough, what you hear is the still, sad music of humanity. The suffering, the pain, the diseases, the emptiness, this ongoing, gnawing melody of suffering and pain. And we distract ourselves with social media, with technology, with sports, with music, with entertainment. We can distract ourselves, but if you actually stop, we can't avoid it. There's no hope in this world without Christ. Even Solomon, one of the deepest thinkers this world has ever known, he once said, "Meaningless, meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." This was not spoken impulsively after a single disappointment from Solomon, but a planned statement. After searching and trying everything the world had to offer, Solomon came to the conclusion that everything's meaningless. Now, if you read to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that Solomon does find that God alone is the chief end of humanity. But he doesn't get there until he realizes that life is hopeless. And it's hopeless in this world because before Christ, we're godless and in the world. And that's Paul's last statement. And the word that Paul uses here for without God is the Greek word atheoi, where we get our word atheist from. A meaning without, and theos meaning God, without God. All of what we've seen thus far, separated from Christ, without the rights and privileges of being a citizen of heaven, without the anchor of the promises of God, and without hope, all these things come with an atheistic worldview. Living without God is going through this world without all of the life and the joy and the peace and the knowledge of God that brings faith and hope. And before Christ, we were left in this world with the sad song of humanity without God. But with Christ, Christians still go through this world. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. Christianity as a faith, as a religion, is blatantly and utterly realistic. You notice that Jesus never says that you will reach the state of nirvana in this life. No. Jesus himself lived a life of suffering, and he promises that those who faithfully follow him will face suffering, maybe even being killed because of their faith. So Christianity is so realistic. We will still experience the same sickness, the same disease, the same disappointment, the same betrayal, and the same sin as other atheists experience. But the atheist goes through this life alone, whereas the Christian has God. There's hope when you have relationship with God. And this is where Paul comes to the great turn in Ephesians chapter 2. And he tells us that in Christ, we are brought near to God through the cross. In many ways, verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 2 really parallel what Paul does in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Paul begins bluntly by stating our condition. We were dead in our sins in verses 1 through 5. Here, we have all these less statements. But then he turns and gives us the stunning reality of the gospel. He does it here again. He reminds us that before Christ, at one time, we were without all these things. Christ, without spiritual citizenship, relation to the promises of God, hope, and God himself. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful truth, isn't it? I just want to make a few observations about this beautiful gospel verse. And the first one is that Christ reconciles us to God. It is in Jesus alone that we are reconciled to God. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What Paul is saying is that God has reconciled us not through any other means except through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to be reconciled to God, if you want to find peace with God, it only comes through Jesus Christ. But more specifically, Paul goes more specific with this. Second observation is that our reconciliation with God comes through the blood of Christ. It's interesting here, in verse 13, Paul is very specific. He doesn't say that in Christ you were once far off, have been brought near by Christ. What's he say? He says by the blood of Christ. Paul gets specific. Why does Paul say that we were brought near by the blood of Christ? What does blood have to do with it? Well, because we are sinners, because we have sinned against a holy God, there must be a sacrifice for our sin. There must be a payment for our sin. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, you'll see sacrifices being made by the Israelites, because God had said an animal must be sacrificed for the sin of the people. Even back to the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned against God and they realized that they were naked and felt the shame of that nakedness. They covered themselves with fig leaves. Well, eventually God gave them animal skins to cover themselves. In that moment was the first foray into what sacrifice is. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, blood had to be shed of an animal to atone for their sin, to cover their sin. And throughout the Old Testament, God commands his people, sacrifice an unblemished lamb for your sin. And the same is true for us. We have sinned against God, and we need payment for that sin. And there's no way we can do that with our works or with our intentions. And yet our payment came through the blood of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews writes this. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, meaning Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of their flesh, of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The payment for our sin came through Christ. And if you want peace with God, if you want to be made right with God today, it's not through the teachings of Jesus. It's not through how he lived his life. It's not through some intentions to live like Jesus lived. If you want to be near with God today, it only comes through the blood of Jesus. As the hymn Before the Throne of God says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, God looks on Christ and he pardons you. Isn't that amazing? That we were brought near by the blood of Christ. And that leads to the final piece of what Paul is saying, which is that in Christ, we are one. In Christ Jesus, we are one. Because of who we are in Christ, we're unified with other believers. Paul will get into this throughout the book of Ephesians. In fact, this is a predominant theme throughout Ephesians, is unity together in Christ. And Paul writes in the book of Galatians to the Galatian believers, he says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what we'll see throughout the book of Ephesians is that Paul is making this crystal clear that no matter who you are, no matter your socioeconomic status, no matter your family of origin, no matter your race, no matter who you are, if you are in Christ, you are unified with your brothers and sisters. And that's what we must remember. Even in the current cultural climate, there are so many clamorings today in our society about unity. We must unify together. We must come together. We must fight this together. And yet, there is no true lasting unity apart from the gospel. We can try all that we can to have coalitions, to have different congressional things happening, different advocacy groups to seek unity, but without the gospel, there's no lasting unity. Because the gospel reminds all of us, no matter who you are, that you're a sinner saved by grace, that you are brought near by the blood of Jesus. And may that be our prayer and our rallying cry to one another, that we are saved by grace alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us near by the blood of Christ. Lord, at one time, all of us were dead in our sins. We were alienated from you. We had no rights or privileges to be your children. And yet, because of your great mercy, you made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. We have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. God, we praise you for the glorious reality of the gospel. And Lord, may that be our rallying cry for unity, true unity, unity that goes deeper than any kind of human institution, but the unity of the gospel that was purchased by your blood. May we be a people, may we be a church that exemplifies the blood-bought unity of Christ. And may we be messengers and ambassadors of reconciliation, not because we made our way to God, but because God made his way to us. Jesus, you paid it all for us, and we praise you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.